Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and confess that we are sinners. We are sinful creatures who have rebelled against you and your perfect holiness. We have neglected to honor you as we should. We have chosen to delight in ourselves, to trust in our own way, to rest in our own wisdom. And Lord, we are wrong. We are wrong to trust in ourselves, to rest in our own works, and to trust in our wisdom. So Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. And we know, Lord, that you will, because your word has promised us that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Lord, we pray that you would do just that this morning. And Father, as we come to your word together, I pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and open our hearts, that we would not seek to delight in ourselves, but Lord, that we would submit ourselves to the truth of your word today and every day. Lord, please work in us today as only you can through your Spirit by the blood of your Son. And we pray this in his name, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15 is where we will be today. Last week, we looked together at the narrative of the Red Sea, where we saw the Lord set a trap for the Egyptians by having Israel double back and then camp next to the sea at the edge of the wilderness. And we saw Pharaoh and his servants be tempted into going out after Israel. And we saw the Lord in his sovereign goodness harden the heart of Pharaoh so that he would pursue. And we saw the Lord divide the sea and allow Israel to pass through on dry land. And yet, when Egypt attempted to pursue after them, they got stuck in the mud. Their wheels of the chariots became heavy. And then finally, once Israel had safely passed through, the Lord threw the Egyptians into a panic, and then he threw them into the sea and destroyed every single one of those who had pursued Israel through the sea. And we were told there at the end that the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers were washing up onto the shore. And the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and they believed in Moses. And in the aftermath of the greatest victory that the people of Israel have ever experienced, there are a great many things that they could have done. They could have said, "The Lord has done a great thing here in this place. Let's stay here forever. This is our new home where we saw the Lord do this mighty work." They also could have grumbled against the Lord, saying that he took longer than necessary or that he put them into an unnecessarily frightening position. They could have reacted in horror to the devastation that the Lord had wrought, accusing him of wrongdoing in his judgment. They could have taken the Lord's mighty work as freedom to live in any way that they please. Because after all, they were sinners too. And the Lord had judged Egypt, but not Israel. And so they could have taken it as license to live in debauchery rather than pursuing righteousness. And while all of these things are things that we see Israel do at various points in their history, what we find after the Red Sea is none of these. Instead, what we find is a narrative-disrupting passage which tells us that Moses and all the people of Israel responded to the work of God by singing together. This comes out of nowhere in the narrative. It's just, we're being told, this is what's happening, this is what's happening, this is what's happening, and then boom, a song. And while we don't have a recorded version of this 2 to 3 million people strong choir belting out the words that we will consider today, the Lord was gracious enough to divinely inspire the words they sang and preserve them for us here. What we find here in Exodus 15 is a psalm before there were psalms. A pouring out of the hearts of the people of God, the truths of His nature, the records of His works, and the hope of their salvation. And so as we consider our text this morning, my hope is that we will consider the significance of what we sing and why we sing songs together. And that all of us will come away from this passage with a renewed dedication to praising the Lord in song. So let's look together at Exodus 15, starting with verses 1 through 5, where we find victory 1. Victory 1. Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. The song begins with a recognition of what the Lord has done in rescuing the Israelites from Egypt. It opens with the words, I will sing to Yahweh. I will sing to Yahweh. And it gives an affirmation of their covenant God. They are, in response to what God is doing, they are worshiping and praising their God. They are singing to their God. And why are they singing? For He has triumphed gloriously. This is their response to His mighty work. Specifically, the destruction of the pursuing Egyptian army. They have seen what the Lord has done, and in response, they are singing. In verse 2, we find, Yahweh is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Yahweh is both the one who empowers us to live and the one who fills our hearts with overflowing joy. That is what they are conveying in this song. When they say, the Lord is my strength and my song, they are saying, He is the one who empowers me and enables me to live day by day. He is the one who gives me breath. He is the one who gives me life. He is the one who causes my brain to think and my feet to walk. He is my strength. But He is also our song. He is the one who, in His goodness, causes us to find our joy in Him, to find our peace in Him, to feel and experience His love for His people. He is our strength and our song. And while He was those things to Israel while they were in captivity, He has now become their salvation. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. He has kept the promises that He made so long ago, and He has rescued His people out of Egypt. We need to understand and recognize, just as Israel does here in this song, that the Lord is our strength and our song, even when He has not carried us all the way through the trial that we are facing. Now, please understand, Israel did not do this perfectly or even well. We have already seen multiple instances of their grumbling. And after we examine this majestic song about the glory of God, next week we're going to immediately see them grumbling again. To say that the Lord is our strength and our song is not a passive thing. It is an active thing for us to recognize and engage in. Because it is easy for us, in the midst of our difficult circumstances, in the midst of our hardships, whether those are difficulties within our marriage, whether those are broken relationships within our families, whether those are struggles at work, whether any of those things are going on, it could be a health situation or any number of things, we must, in the midst of those things, continue to say with Moses and the Israelites, "The Lord is my strength and my song." But we have something that they did not have in the midst of Egypt. They had a promise. We have fulfillment. He is our salvation. Where they had to sing, "He has become our salvation," we, as Christians who are firmly secure in Christ, we can say, "The Lord is my strength, He is my song, and He is my salvation." We don't have to rely on a future promise that one day will come true. We have the promise, the true promise, the big promise that has been kept for us. And that is what gives us strength in the midst of our trials and suffering. The song continues, "This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." The actions of God here have, in the hearts and minds of the Israelites, joined this generation to the God of their fathers. Remember, Abraham saw and experienced the works of God. Isaac saw and experienced the works of God. But now here, Israel, who has been in captivity for over 400 years, waiting for the works of God, now they too have experienced the works of God. And so they are now connected with their forefathers in a way that they were not before. And remember that this was the way that the Lord introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. He said, "I am the God of your fathers." And so this is Moses in song expressing that the Lord has fulfilled what he promised to do there at that bush. And then we get into a very curious phrase, "The Lord is a man of war." Yahweh is a man of war. Obviously, Yahweh is not a man. I think the events that we have seen thus far in Exodus should have firmly helped us to see that, right? Pharaoh was a man. His magicians were men, and they were powerless against what Yahweh could do, because Yahweh is not a man. There are times in Scripture where we use human language to convey things about God in ways that are helpful to us as people. But they are not factual statements about the Lord. We find in the Psalms where we hear, where we read, "The Lord inclines his ear to me." Well, the Lord has no ears. So he does not incline his ears. We were told throughout the works of God in Exodus that he would do things with his mighty hand. Well, the Lord has no hands. He is not a physical being. But we as humans think about things in terms of physical beings. And so we use that language to describe God, because it helps us to understand him in ways that our finite minds can. But we need to understand that we cannot lift a verse that says the Lord is a man of war out of its context and then go, "See, God's a man. He's a man like us. We need to understand poetic language when it is being used poetically. And then it recounts specifically what was done in this event. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. So the song recounts what has happened here. When they sing this song, they are singing together very specifically what God has done, showcasing that he is indeed a man of war who fights and wins battles for his people. But I want to circle back to something else that I kind of skipped over there because it's significant. In verse 3, where he says, Yahweh is a man of war, Yahweh is his name. I want you to remember the first exchange that Moses had with Pharaoh. When Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, Yahweh has said, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh responds in Exodus 5:2 in this way, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. And the Lord more than once said to Pharaoh through Moses that through his works, Pharaoh would know who Yahweh is. And not just Pharaoh and not just Egypt, but all the nations of the earth will know the name of Yahweh. And so here, what we have here in this song is we have Israel specifically recognizing God by his name. Yahweh is his name. This is a way for them to express, we believe, we know that you are who you say you are. You are Yahweh. The next thing we see in the song is we see the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord in verses 6 through 13. It says this, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. This section recounts the events of the Red Sea in more colorful language, with the primary focus being on showcasing the greatness of God. Where we saw in the first section of the song a recounting of the victory that God has won, we see that again here, but with a different emphasis. Now, we see the emphasis being on how great God is. And we see that in a variety of ways in this passage. We see them speaking of the Lord's right hand. That his right hand is glorious in power. It shatters the enemy. We see it talking about his fury going out and consuming his enemies like stubble. We see one of my favorite expressions in all of Scripture, where it says, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Intended to convey that the Lord is so powerful that literally all he has to do is this, and it parts the Red Sea. That's the kind of power that Yahweh has. And it sets apart the greatness of God with the schemes of his enemies in verse 9, where we see the enemy saying, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Notice something here in who the parties are in this song. Nowhere does Moses say, and we very obediently listened to you and walked out on the dry land. We did what was right, and so we have a part in this. No. All of the glory, all of the honor, all of the credit goes to God. The only person in this song who is pointing at themselves is the one who was consigned to destruction. Over and over again, we see the enemy being Pharaoh saying, I, my, me. And Moses says, but God. And that's when we get to verse 11. Who is like Yahweh? Remember, we spoke often during our walk through the 10 plagues of how each of those plagues was pointing at specific gods within Egypt with the intention of showing these gods are not gods. They are nothing. Only Yahweh is God. And so here, Israel, in their song, says, who is like Yahweh among the gods? Who's like God? Who's like Yahweh? It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is no one. None of the gods are like Yahweh. Start with the fact that they don't actually exist. And then carry on with, they can't do anything. They have no authority. They have no power. But Yahweh can blow with his nostrils and part the seas. Where the first section of the song was fairly literal in its recounting of the Lord's deeds, this section has a different focus, and it changes the way that they sing. It changes the way that they sing. And we need to have room in our vocabulary to speak of God and his works in both ways. When we talk about God, when we sing about God, we need to have room in our vocabulary to express not just, hey, God is great, he's done this for me, but to express God is majestic in holiness and there is none like him. One of my main concerns with much of the modern worship songs that are out there is that they focus very heavily on us and how we feel, and they have very little idea of who God is. They say a lot of, you're God, and you love us, but it's been decades since a mainstream popular worship song said something like, who is like you, majestic in holiness? We have lost biblical vocabulary in our singing. And there's something else that's emphasized in this section that we need to take note of as well, and that kind of comes off of this. In speaking of the greatness of God, the song emphasizes some aspects of God's nature and some of the outflows of it. And our songs and our speech about God need to be colored with these things. The song talks about the eternity of God. The repeated use of his covenant name, Yahweh, is a pointer to the fact that he is unchanging. That now for hundreds, if not thousands of years, he has been their God and they have been his people. The song references his power, the means by which the Lord shatters his enemies. It references his holiness. It talks about God's perfection. And then, one of the more controversial things is it talks about his justice. The greatness of God's majesty and holiness necessitates an infinite justice. And that justice means that there is judgment and wrath upon sin. The song says that you send out your fury. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. When we sing about God, we need to sing about God rightly. But we also need to sing about the fullness of God. You see, this song emphasizes the love of God. It talks about how the way that he led Israel in verse 13. He leads them by his steadfast love. His strength is tempered by his love for them. His love has brought about their redemption. You see, the song can emphasize both his wrath and his love in the same song. But we, far too often, are very hesitant to talk about the wrath of God. We don't want God to seem angry or unkind. But we need to celebrate all of the attributes of God because all of God's attributes are Him. And to minimize any of His attributes means that we minimize God Himself. Do you understand that? When people want to point at the fact that God is love, and that's how they understand God, they are minimizing God into less than he is. They have made God an idol of how they understand love. Because God is love, but he's not only love. He is also righteous, burning anger. And that is something for us to sing about too. And the scriptures lead the way in this. There are psalms that record language that we would probably consider to be harsh or cruel, but is perfectly in line with the justice of God. For example, Psalm 3:7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." That's not nice. That doesn't sound very sweet and kind. But that is a song in Israel's songbook. Strike my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. They sang about the wrath of God, and we should too. Because God is just and holy and righteous. And his action here at the sea was his justice. Be really careful and wary of reading in the Old Testament the things that God does or that he has Israel do and thinking to yourself, well, that seems mean. That doesn't seem very loving. And recognize that God is holy. The last thing we see in this song, it's not our last point, but it's the last thing we see in the song, is we see victories to come. Victories to come. Verses 14 through 18. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. The song concludes by pointing to what lies ahead for the people of Israel. The task that God has promised to accomplish is not complete just by destroying the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. He is going to finish the task by bringing them into the promised land. But before he does, the news of what he has done in Egypt is going to reach to the ends of the earth. And it fills the people with fear. Oh man, that's Israel. Their God is Yahweh. Didn't you hear what Yahweh did in Egypt? Didn't you hear what Yahweh did to Pharaoh? Didn't you hear about that? We better not mess with those people. We better get out of their way. Because if we don't, destruction is coming for us. And the whole of it, the thing that they are looking forward to, is found there in verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. It's the place that he has made for, quote, his home. Again, this is not accurate language about God. God is, to use the theological term, he is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. He does not have a home, so to speak. But in terms of his dwelling among his people, he does have a home. And so within this promised land for God's people is where he will dwell. But that's not the end of the story. That's not how this ends. Because the mountain language is seen in other places in Scripture that have substantial significance for us as Christians. Over in Isaiah, there's going to be two spots in Isaiah that we're going to look at. And you can turn there if you want, or you can just listen as I read. But in Isaiah chapter 1, nope, that's not the right spot. I wrote the wrong reference down. I apologize. Over in Isaiah chapter 25. Verses 6 through 9, we find this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We see this mountain coming back up as the mountain at which the Lord will bring about salvation for the whole world. The intention there is to take this language that we find in the Song of Moses about this mountain where the Lord will make his abode and to help us to understand that it's not just about Israel, but it's about what Israel is going to bring about. The Messiah who will bring about the salvation of people from every tribe and tongue. Fulfilling the promise that the Lord made to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. You see, we need to read the Bible not in an Israel-centric fashion, but in a church-centric fashion. Because Israel is like the scaffolding that you use to build the house. Israel is the scaffolding that the Lord used to build the house, and the house is the church. That's what we see here. That's why Moses uses this mountain language, and then Isaiah uses this mountain language to say, and through this mountain, everybody's going to come here, and all the tears are going to be wiped away, because this is where salvation will come from. That's the point. That's the point. The Red Sea is just the latest in a string of victories by God that will bring about salvation of the whole world. Which is why we can join with Moses and Israel and cry out, Yahweh will reign forever and ever. It's why we can join in this song. It's why it has meaning for us, because in the mountain of God, we find salvation in Jesus Christ. This song is for us, despite the fact that we are not Jewish, despite the fact that we have no heritage in the Red Sea event, we have heritage in Christ. And the last thing we see in our passage this morning is we see a lasting refrain. A lasting refrain in verses 19 through 21. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Here at the end of the passage, we find a shortened narrative version of what the Lord has done. Almost like Moses is saying, hey, don't forget what happened right before I wrote about this song. This is why I wrote the song. Just in case you missed it, this is what it's for. And then we see Miriam, the sister of Aaron, and thus the sister of Moses. This might have been the sister who helped him and put him in the basket and put him in the water and followed him. It might have been that sister. It might not. We don't know. This is the first time we find her name in Scripture. But we're told that she takes a tambourine in her hand, and she and the women of Israel begin to sing the first two lines of the song that the whole congregation had just sung together. Now, ladies, don't get any ideas. I'm not telling you all to go buy a tambourine and come next week with your tambourine, okay? Calm down. But I want to explain what we're seeing here. In music, there is something known as a refrain, which is where you repeat a portion of a song. And that's what we see here with the women repeating these lines. The indication is that these words are repeated as a way of emphasizing them as well as to aid in committing them to memory. They're repeating the opening lines of the song to say, we sing this song because of what God has done. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he has thrown into the sea. And it is specifically the women doing the singing here. And I believe that is because the women are the ones who are going to do the day-to-day instruction of their children in spiritual matters. Fathers are the heads of the household. They are the ones who are ultimately responsible for the spiritual education of their children. But on a day-to-day basis, moms spend more time with their kids than dads do. I am the pastor of this church. My wife talks about spiritual things with our children more than I do because she's with them more than I am. And I think the emphasis here is showing Miriam teaching the women the song and saying, remember this, remember it, sing it over and over again, teach it to your children and commit it to your memory and commit it to theirs. The significance of the Lord through Moses, including this song here, cannot be overstated. Remember, I talked about at the very beginning that this is kind of a weird spot, that it's all narrative and then boom, a song, and then it goes back to narrative again. Some scholars have taken that oddness of this being included here to say this wasn't here. This was added later. But there's no actual evidence of that. I think instead, the reason why this is here is because I think the Lord intends to convey to his people that he commands us to sing. Singing is a part of serving, obeying, and loving God. And just in case you think I am making this up, just in case you think this is just one of Corey's hobby horses, there is a mountain of scriptural evidence for this. Exhibit 1, the book of Psalms. 150 songs included in Scripture, inspired by God, given to us to sing. So, there's my first answer to any objections. The Lord intends for us to sing. Further, when the New Testament describes what the church is to do when gathered together, the two things that feature most prominently are the word and singing. In Colossians 3:16, we find this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so, what does Paul tell the church? Teach each other from the word, admonish one another from the word, and sing together. Oh, and be thankful about it. At the end of all things, what does Scripture tell us we're going to do? We're going to sing. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Over and over again in the book of Revelation, we're told, and they sang, and they sang, and they cried out together, and they sang, and they cried out together, over and over again. And the last thing I want to point out is that when we are singing together at the end of all things, it is a continuation of what the Lord started right here in this passage. In Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, we find this: "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Here in Revelation 15, we are told of this song that they will sing together at the end of all things. And what is it called? The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Because the Lord is establishing here in this song what he is going to do in Christ. That's why we find in Isaiah this mountain language. That's why we see this singing language extolled for us throughout the Bible. And that is why we find there in Revelation 15 this song of Moses with the song of the Lamb. But I know the question that some of you are probably wanting to ask right now. But why singing? Why singing? Dr. James Montgomery Boyce described singing as a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and His truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is a case of our hearts joining with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to the truths that we are embracing. We sing because it is a unique and special way that we embrace the truths of God. Now, there are absolutely wrong ways to use music. I've already talked about one of them, where we find music that is very lacking in doctrinal precision or theological language. There are other ways that I've talked about before, where you can structure the sounds and the chords in such a way to bring out an emotional response in people. That is manipulative, and we're not going to do that. That is why when Scott and I talk about music, the very first thing we talk about is not, does it sound good? Do we like the accompaniment? No, we say, what is this song saying? What are the words? What are the lyrics? What is it saying about God? What is it saying about us? We talk about lyrical content first. people who use music wrongly, that does not negate the necessity of singing together. And so we should take songs that are doctrinally sound, that communicate truth about God, and that actually say something meaningful, and sing them. And not sing them with, you know, just kind of like, but to sing them with enthusiasm and vigor. Our response to this passage should be a renewed commitment to sing with all that we have when we praise God. Because here's the truth. A lack of desire to sing to the Lord is an indication of a lack of changed heart. That's the truth. And maybe you're here and you think singing is a waste of time. Or maybe you don't like a particular style of music. Or maybe you just don't like to sing. Maybe you think you're not very good at it, so you should just do it really quietly or just don't do it at all. I'm going to say this with all of the gentleness and pastoral care that I can muster. You need to get over it. You need to get over it. Because the praise of God is not about you. But it is commanded of you. When we sing, we are not singing for ourselves. We are not singing for our neighbor. We are singing praises to God. And he commands us to do that. Remember, what did he command the church? To sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing is how we together proclaim the excellencies of our great God in ways that we and our children and our children's children will remember. I still remember songs that I learned in children's camp and vacation Bible school. Some of them I really wish that I could forget. But there's something about music that sticks with you. It engages a different part of our brain. Studies have shown on patients with dementia and Alzheimer's who are completely disengaged from the world around them. When they play music, all of a sudden they come alive. Songs they may not have heard for decades. They play the song, and guess what they do? They start to sing. They start to tap their feet. They start to wave their hands. Things that they do not do in any other way, music brings it out of them. The Lord has given us music because it plays a special and unique role in the way that our minds and our hearts engage God and his word. And so, church, the call of God upon all of us is to sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Let's pray together. Father, you are so good to us to give us your word, to give us these songs, to help us to know and believe that you are our God and we are your people. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who sing loudly, who sing exuberantly, enthusiastically. Lord, that we would not approach singing as something that is a chore or a waste of our time, but that we would rightly understand it as something that you have ordained and commanded for us to praise your name together. And Lord, as we come into this time, as we take the Lord's Supper together, I pray, Lord, that as we are further united together and united to Christ through this bread and this cup, that our hearts would overflow with joy and song. And we pray this in Christ's name.